We're going to continue in our study of the letter of Ephesians. Paul wrote to Ephesians after his second missionary journey, and he writes, as we have been working through now, up through chapter 4. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me, and we'll pick up where we left off. I'll read the first six verses again, as with last time, and focus today just on verse 5. This is the Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, as we continue on through these verses, let me remind you of how it is that Paul is writing this. He says, keep in mind what doctrine I've taught you before in the first three chapters. Keep that in mind as we go through the practical applications, because I want you now to walk together. He says, I want you to walk in union, in communion, as the church of Jesus Christ in a manner that is worthy. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And to do that, he says, you must practice humility, you must practice gentleness, you must practice patience, because your calling is to bear with one another in love. But before he continues in these practical instructions, he retreats again, if you will, he returns again to his supporting doctrinal teaching. He takes this little parenthesis in confessional language. He began in verse 4 to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the hope that belongs to your call. And that part is what we examined last week. So now he comes to verse 5, using this same confessional language, summarizing the gospel into these tight principles. And he says that the unity of the Spirit that he urges us to maintain include as well three specific particulars, which Paul himself has, by the inspiration of God, handed down to the church according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and who's chosen here to underscore these three in particular: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So let's look first at the words one Lord. Now, at first glance, this is the easy one, right? There's only one Lord. And that has to be Jesus, the Christ, him crucified, entombed, resurrected, ascended, and promised to return. I'm sure we would all here agree with the implied exclusivity that Paul has in mind here. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. But Paul's point here is that already, even to this day, in the history of the church was falling into various parties, falling into various factions, getting divided over who it would follow and why. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1, one of you says, I follow Paul. I'm Pauline all the way. Another would say, well, I follow Apollos. I like the way he teaches. I like his curve on things. Another would say, I follow Cephas. And then, of course, the purists, you know, the early TRs, I follow Christ. Christians, you know, of every generation are warned here that we must be very careful to make the Jesus the Lord of our faith, and to remind ourselves to do that again and again and again, and not just the teaching and the preaching of one favored popular minister or teacher. You know, we all have memories of that first church that we belong to and that first wonderful great minister. I'm sure you all have memories of that. you young people here. No, I'm being facetious. But we always look back and say, nobody preached like Pastor Jones. Nobody's come close ever since. We're almost spoiled by those early memories. And Paul is reminding us, don't go there. Don't allow that to stay your mind into some kind of theological slumber, as if that was as far as you ever needed to go. The Church of Christ, you know, has been known at times to be loyal to one man and his teaching, even after that man drifts away from orthodoxy. And there's been several examples of that, even in the contemporary church. Or a man who might claim to have special, even unique gifts from God that no one else has ever had, and that you have to listen to me in order to get it right. The Church of Christ has seen sad splits and divisions brought on by nothing more than the minister's personality, than his own charisma, as well as the tensions that that brings to a congregation. Paul says, don't allow that to be you. Don't fall into that mindless niche that you're going to be loyal to this one man and anything he might say. There will always be times, you know, when Christians will differ from one another. They'll differ about political ideas. They'll differ about theological emphases, even about what it means to be a servant of the Lord, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and what it means to live a proper Christian life. There will always be those kinds of differences. So the unity that Paul speaks of here is the kind that's demonstrated in Jesus' conversation with his disciples in Matthew 16. Do you remember what happened there? He pulled his disciples away and sitting around the fire, getting a conversation going, he says, who do people say that I am? You remember that? And he would get all kinds of answers. They would report, you know, well, they say some people think you're this and some people think you're that. The disciples would list all these various opinions that people had of Jesus that came, you know, most likely not just from lay people following, but also from the theologians, not sure what to do with him, and so trying to put him into a rank. Oh, he's a dispensationalist. Oh, he's a redemptive historian. Oh, he's a biblical theologist. Categorizing him as if that was somehow, that label was somehow helpful to let them get a hold of what his emphases is. Jesus is a true prophet. He's a great teacher. You know, we hear that all the time, don't we? A great rabbi, probably the most significant rabbi that's ever lived. Well, have you read what he said? No. Have you followed his teaching? Of course not. I'm no weirdo. But he was the greatest preacher that ever lived. But then Jesus then asked his disciples what they thought. And you remember the climax of that episode. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, there can only be one answer, can't there? If you're pinned up against a wall and somebody says, what do you think of Jesus? What are you going to say? What's going to be your answer? Are you willing and able to say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That can be the only answer. You know, do not be known by one who follows R.C. Sproul or Joel Osteen. Do not be known by one, I'm a disciple of Elizabeth Elliot or Joyce Meyer. Don't go there. The Lord is your God. Jesus is your Christ. He must be the one you follow. Because as Jesus answered Peter, it's not just somebody who makes sense to you. It's not just something that you've learned along the way. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. The Holy Spirit gave you this. And when you have that confession, you have the truth. Don't lose the Lord. Well, the next thing Paul says in the list is one faith. Now, when speaking of faith, you must be clear about the two distinctions that are made in that word, faith. One is, you might be talking about subjective faith, and the other is objective faith. Subjective faith speaks of your own personal relationship to Jesus, how he is your Lord, how he has established that relationship with you personally through the Holy Spirit. Your faith, my friends, is a personal faith. It's individual. It's experiential. Only you experience that faith in your life. Subjective faith is what you are thinking of when you reflect on how the Lord came to you that first time, how the Lord has been with you all the rest of your life, on how he has changed your life from the inside out. Many of the hymns, you know, that we sing speak of subjective faith. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou be by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. The subjectivity of your faith, my friends, is a beautiful thing. It's necessary. It's vital. It's what makes you alive. It makes the Lord personal to you. The other side of that is objective faith. Now, objective faith is the firm foundation in the truth that your subjective faith stands upon. You don't make your faith true just because you believe it. You believe it because it's true. We sing hymns about that as well. The covenant child can be taught very early in his life to sing with confidence, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You know, historically, Presbyterians have left the farm on occasion and had to come back about this. Historians have always seen the need, at least from the Reformation forward, for a clear, defined, objective faith, which is why we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. When we hold to a common confession, the Scripture, we know the Scripture truths that we know are true and that we share in common. It is what gives us our unity. But even Presbyterians have had occasions, however, where we have not seen a need for objective faith. We've drifted away from that common confession. Back in the early 1900s, in the days of higher critical thinking, what sometimes people call the German theology, higher critical attacks focused on the Scriptures. You can't believe the Bible anymore. It's corrupted. This isn't real. Moses probably didn't exist. We don't know about Jesus even. And that critical skepticism permeated itself into Presbyterianism. Well, in 1910, conservatives in the Presbyterian Church rose up against that and said, well, if we can't all agree on what the confession says, let's agree on a few basic fundamentals. Okay, let's just see if we can hold on to a few basic fundamentals. And so they presented the fundamentals to be approved at the General Assembly in 1910. There were five of them. That's all they said. It included the inerrancy of Scripture. It included the virgin birth of Christ. It included Christ's substitutionary atonement. It included Christ's miracles, including his physical resurrection. If we can agree on those fundamentals, then that's all. We don't need to agree on everything else. In 1924, 1,200 Presbyterian ministers signed a paper called the Auburn Affirmation. And the Auburn Affirmation said, even those five is too much. We aren't going to believe in those. They claimed that they were safeguarding, get this, the unity and the liberty of the PCUSA. It took a confrontation. It took a breaking away from that denomination to return Presbyterianism to objective truth and a return to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is that holding to and preaching, you see, of objective principles of faith that Paul is talking about here. He's talking here, when he says one faith, he's meaning that objective principles that we all hold to and hold on to. We do not have the freedom to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we are going to believe in. That was the big thing that Thomas Jefferson did. You remember? Thomas Jefferson decided he couldn't buy the miracles either. He took a razor blade. He literally cut portions out of his Bible. He said, I don't need this, and I don't need that, and we don't need this. And he said, this now is the Bible I am going to believe in, and I'm going to trust. Don't be like Thomas Jefferson. The objective faith is the principle of truth upon which your precious subjective relationship with God holds to. You must have both, or you have neither. And then third, Paul states one baptism. Now, we all have to be pretty amused about this, don't we? One baptism. What in the world was he thinking to put that in here? Why not one Lord's Supper? Why not something? Why baptism? You know, since the Reformation, there has been no one single issue that has even come close to creating such a divide in the Church of Christ as the doctrine of baptism. And yet, you know, to our collective credit, I think the Church of Christ has come a long way from the days when we would used to kill one another over this issue to actually getting along in spite of it. Would you agree? May the Lord be pleased with our progress. But the truth of the matter is, and here's, I think, the thing I want you to hold on to. The truth of the matter is here, Paul is not talking about the things we talk about when we think of this phrase, one baptism. Because Paul, you see, writes this when he does, and he writes this in Ephesians, he writes this letter in about 60 AD. The issues dividing Christians today, he was completely unaware of. It wasn't on his radar. All the things that divide us on the doctrine of baptism today, he hadn't even thought of, never even heard of. For instance, he is not writing, for example, about baptismal regeneration. That's the mistaken notion, not just of the Roman Catholics, mind you, but it's also what the Eastern Orthodox believes. It's what even the Lutherans hold to, that the act of water baptism itself actually brings salvation to the soul. When you get water baptized, you are saved. That's baptismal regeneration. And that's a mistake that has cropped up in the church since the time of Paul. Those hold to the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, by the way, they point to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 in their defense. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, they recite that as a universal formula and then apply it in a very mechanical style and turn it into a spiritual guarantee. That is not anything that Paul had in mind. I'm also persuaded, as you would expect me to say, he can also not be talking about a specific mode of baptism. You know, there are several recorded baptisms in the New Testament. Some are done in rivers, some are done in deserts, some are done individually, some are done in families. Some are done broad daylight, others are done in the middle of the night. Some are done at one at a time, others are done literally thousands at a time. But none of these accounts, none of them, clearly teach, even less dictate, that a certain amount of water must be used or even how much of the person needs to get wet. Those who insist, you know, otherwise, they appeal to Romans 6 in this regard. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But you know, if we misinterpret that verse and use it to claim Paul is talking about that here, then water baptism, that we're saying the same thing that baptismal regeneration says, that by water baptism saves the person. But none of us would hold to that. No, here in Ephesians 4, Paul is indeed talking about water baptism, but we must be reminded what the issue was in his day. To him, baptism must unite the church of Christ, rather than allow issues to dispute it and divide it. Baptism stands as that sign, you know, which brings a new person into the church, makes him one with the covenant community. There is a subjective nature to water baptism. It is your experience, but it is also uniting you objectively to the larger body of believers, the church, the visible church of Christ. You see, what Paul was dealing with in his day and what he writes about here to oppose, why this comes to his mind, was the early misunderstanding about the ordinances that's best known to us as coming from the Judaizers. You might remember Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was read when lighting the candle here this morning. Galatians was the very first letter that Paul ever wrote, and his attitude in that letter was very different than the one that he has here. He was very put out with the Galatians. He was angry with them, as a matter of fact, because they had drifted away from the truth. He writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that some who trouble you, I want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul is angry. He's frustrated by the fact that the church in Galatia has become split. It's become divided into factions, and the reason for that has to do with the sign and the symbol that believers were to receive in order to be identified with Christ. Which sign is it? You remember that great issue that rocketed through the apostolic church in those days? Faithful Jews had come to Christ. They had come to salvation. But they stood as the latest generation of many generations who held to Moses' teaching, pointing out the truth of God's word to man, and trying to absorb the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that we've always looked for, and they're just not ready to take that leap. The idea that you said we practice the rite of circumcision, that's what brings a person into the body of believers, that the family of God. And so they said, they could not accept the idea that was to be dispensed with. And so they argued the point vehemently, said, "Moses gives us circumcision. You must be circumcised first. You must become a Jew first, and then you may become a Christian." You remember they had loggerheads with Paul. They argued back and forth with Paul, and it became such a fracas that ancient council that we read of in Acts chapter 15 had to be called. Which side is right, the Judaizers or Paul? And they had to come to an agreement about that. And the result of that council, of course, sided with Paul. The coming of Christ changes everything. Circumcision is to be dispensed with because Christ has come and fulfilled all of the shedding of blood that is necessary. And now we replace that sign with baptism at Christ's own command. That is the sign of the Christian community. That is the sign we must all stand under. Paul wrote about this transition himself in Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to notice he uses language that's very similar to how he expressed it in Romans 6. In him also you, Christians, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see the same metaphorical language, the same unity with Christ in what Christ has done for you is what you cling to, objectively first and then subjectively. I trust in Christ's death for me. I rejoice in Christ's resurrection for me. I hope for glory of his return for me. The unity of Christ is what those sacraments or those ordinances stood for. Nothing else. The same metaphoric language is stressed to emphasize that. It took the calling of that first council to resolve this issue. And when Paul was proven right, circumcision, that bloody cutting away of impurity, was replaced with the bloodless celebration of the washing away of sins in the water of baptism, a celebration again of your union with Christ. Now, within the covenant community of faith, to administer the Old Testament rite of reception is not to be an option. Circumcision is not an option. It's not required. It's gone. It should be gone. There is one sign, one symbol, that unites Christians to Christ and to the church, one baptism. That's what he's stressing here. That's what Paul is referring to, and that's what makes him stress it here. The real lack of unity felt by the Church of Christ today is not over the act of being baptized with water. The real lack of unity more importantly, it's the fact that we don't understand the local church as being part of the body of Christ in total. This is something that should not divide us. This is something that should unite us. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is stressing. The Christian should come to regard the sign for what it means. A subjective reception of God's favor in his life, and the objective union that we have with the body of believers. If you are a believer and you have not been baptized, you not only need to seek that ordinance diligently, but you